The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Preparing the Ruins, the 2015 Annual Conference Recordings, copyright 2015. If you have purchased this recording, you may make additional copies for use by your school. You may not sell copies of the recording, nor post it on the Internet. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at www.accsedu.org.
Okay, well, good morning. My name is Bryce Carlisle, and welcome to all of you. I just want to get things started here real quick, and I just wanted to informally ask you a couple survey questions. How many in here are teachers of rhetoric? Okay. And how many of you all are parents with students going to a school and who are about to study rhetoric? Okay, so a handful of parents. How many of you all are administrators? Okay, good. Very good. Well, I'm all three myself. My role at Regent School in Austin, Texas is I lead the senior thesis program there. So I teach the rhetoric program. And I also have a part-time administrative role where I'm the dean of seniors, which is basically I coordinate the faculty together to make sure that we're not overwhelming the students with the assessments calendar and keeping up with parent communications and that. So welcome, and I'm looking forward to interacting with you and presenting to you all some ideas that that have really been inspiring and helpful to me as we've thought about how to enhance and develop our program. We've done our program at Austin, the rhetoric and thesis program, for a number of years. But we are still always looking to learn, and we're always looking to enhance and reform it to make it better and better. So hopefully I can share something with you today that will be valuable. I want you to think of your outline there as little pearls, you know, in the parable. There's a merchant who's searching for pearls of wisdom. Now think about the topic this morning that you just heard a presentation on, searching for pearls, treasures in the trash. And I like to think of rhetoric as the art of what do we do once we've found our pearls, right? And we're in dangerous territory if we ever confuse any one of our many pearls that we find along the way. If we follow the parable, what did that merchant do? Once he found the pearl of surpassing value, he went and sold everything in order to buy that pearl. And I think what I want to open up with you this morning is if we do nothing else than inspire our students to go hunt in the trash, in the ruins, and find those treasures, and then go take that into the world and win a hearing for the gospel, if we do nothing else, that is enough. That would be sufficient. It's necessary that we all go hunt for pearls in the trash, but it is not sufficient. There's only one thing that's sufficient. That's the kingdom of God. I think that's why, my assumption is that that's ultimately why all of you are here. That's why I'm here. That's why we care about our kids. That's why we care about the vision of our schools. That's why we care about the vision of this movement, ACCS, a vision that Doug Wilson had so many years ago, SCL, Classical Conversations, Homeschoolers. Why do we want to teach rhetoric? Why do we want to do this? Before I get started, a quick story just to keep me in humble perspective. I am not the guy with the answer, capital T, capital A. I am just a guy who's been on a journey. In fact, this is my first year teaching rhetoric. I just finished my first year teaching senior rhetoric, teaching senior thesis. So please do not expect the answer, and don't expect the pearl. My wife sent me a passage this morning. She texted me and she said, I know you're really nervous about speaking in front of these people, so read Acts 12, where Herod gets in front of a group of people and he gives a little speech, and the audience thinks, we've just heard the words of a God and not a man. And immediately he's stricken dead and worms eat him. So a very good outcome would be for me to avoid that. Let's consider some definitions, classical definitions of rhetoric. Under principle one here, redemptive rhetoric and redeeming rhetoric. I want you to think about redemptive rhetoric as the word that God uses, and I should say words, thinking of Hebrews chapter 1, in times past, and in many places and in many ways, God spoke to the prophets. In many ways, and in many times and places, he spoke words. But in these last days, he has spoken, perfect tense, the one word. It's the word that became flesh. The light that entered the darkness. Christ Jesus himself. God's word, if we're going to orient our rhetoric programs properly, God's word has to come first. His words and his word. Capital W. Both his words, plural, and his one word, singular. Because all his words, as we learn from Jesus' own words on the road to Emmaus, to the disciples, what did all the words in Scripture concern? The word. That was the point of his message. If we teach rhetoric to any other end, ultimately, we're doing something that's dangerous. Consider the definitions of rhetoric from the most eloquent and most canonized thinkers of rhetoric. Let's start with Plato, who, you know, he's not the first one to think about rhetoric, but he certainly applied philosophy to it. What's his definition of rhetoric? Rhetoric is cookery, making words sweet, right? And did Plato mean by cookery making words sweet so that they could become balm for the soul, medicine, in order to help you, like the medievals did? No, in order to deceive you and lead you away from the true use of words that would lead you to truth, which was dialectic, right? That's why he wrote his tracts, in order to be little pamphlets to recruit students to the academy. He's very suspicious of rhetoric. Scholars debate whether or not he was entirely skeptical, or if he had, in some ways, if you look at his work, Plato was an advocate of rhetoric. He clearly used rhetoric in order to persuade people to come study with him. Right. Well, let's go with Aristotle's definition. The ability to, or the art of finding all the available means of persuading in any situation. Quintilian said, rhetoric is the good man speaking well. The good person speaking well. Augustine agreed with Cicero's definition. Rhetoric is speaking aimed at persuading. And then we have Richard Weaver, much more contemporary, 20th century verse, a voice said, rhetoric is informed desire for that which is good. Of those definitions, so I just gave you five, is that right? Which definitions stand out to you? To me, two stand out. And you just look at the words. Two stand out. Weavers and Cantillons. When we built our high school building, we built a new building at Regents. There was a blank space over the entry door. And my dear old friend, Craig Dirksen, who got me into this crazy world of classical education over 10 years ago, was meeting with the architect, and they were looking at drawings, and they saw a blank space over the door. And they said, Craig said, "Well, what are you going to do there?" And the architect said, "We don't know." He said, "I've got just the idea. We're going to chisel into stone, vir bonus dicendi pedibus, Latin for the good man speaking well." Why did we choose Cantillon over all those others? So the next point there is God's use of rhetoric as a redemptive action in his creation. God wants to use people like you and me and our students and hopefully our skillful impartation to them the use of the tools of rhetoric in order to accomplish his redemptive purposes, in order to make good people who speak well, who speak unto good ends, who persuade, but not just for the sake of persuading, for winning, for power. Now, I don't think any of those other five men, Aristotle, right? Plato, certainly not Plato or Aristotle, certainly not Augustine, none of them would have wanted us to think of rhetoric as mere tricks for cynical, jaded, narcissistic, or dictatorial, terrorist rhetoric. The available means to persuade, any means for any occasion, none of them would have agreed with that. So there's something wrong with their definition. Okay? By definition, rhetoric is, if you look at just the classical sources, there is contradictory testimony. So you have to choose. Which style of rhetoric, which side of the debate are you going to cast your vote on? We open up the first lesson we open our sophomores with is we want them to read the definitions of rhetoric by all the canonical writers, right? Ones I just listed. Have a discussion amongst yourselves. Does it matter how we define rhetoric? Does it matter how we situate rhetoric? Does it matter if we see it in service to an ethical project, making good people who happen to speak well? And if we go with Cantillon and not the Aristotelian definition, again, Aristotle wanted it. He wanted it to be in service for the good. He was all about politics and was all about his vision for the good. I'm not saying that. I'm saying his definition. Right? It can be misinterpreted. On Aristotle's definition, you can get Hitler, or you can get Jonathan Edwards. True statement. The available means, right, to persuade in any situation. So God wants to use our rhetoric. In order for us to situate it properly, I'm claiming that it needs to be nested within an ethical project, and that ethical project needs to be nested within a theological project. We live in a time, point B, at the bottom of the page, is palpably evident. When you read the papers, when you hear the stories, when you watch the massacre of Charlie Hebdo, and then follow the debate over free speech to follow it, and to watch the debates that surround that. We live in a time when you look at the definition of marriage and the embroiled legal battles and contentions and claims and construals that are ensuing, that are unfolding even as we speak, and we are sure to see more of, right? We live in a time when rhetoric is in intense and intensifying conflict. One of the concepts we want our students to learn is kairos. Kairos is a sense of time, talking about the season. The kairos of our moment is that the rhetoric is heating up. Visions of good and evil, visions of order, visions of progress or the lack thereof, visions of what is of the very essence of civilization and barbarity, how do you define those things, are in massive conflict. Okay. How can we be a light on a hill, shining and giving a vision to people? As a community, parents, students, administrators, how can our rhetoric program serve to cut a path through the confusion, to advocate a vision of rhetoric that helps people love what's good, believe what's good and true and beautiful, and pursue that? My assumption is that that's what you all mostly want. That you want your rhetoric instruction to join God's purposes. So that's, if you take away nothing else from the first page, that's what I want you to see, is that God is actually pleased, because of his grace in Christ, to take broken, fallible people like you and me, to draft us in to his community, and to use rhetoric to win hearts and minds for his kingdom. And that's a vision, I think, that I think we want our programs to be about that. So if that's our topic today, how do you build that? I want to start with vision, because without vision, you did not come here to hear me tell you how to do it and to start with a checkbox list of like right or wrong answers. That would not help you. In each of your zip codes, there are totally unique circumstances, completely unique opportunities and challenges. But I think I want to put forth this hypothesis that vision actually unites us all. I think that's what this movement's all about. Flipping the page there to page 43. I'm going to just rest my voice for a second and look at the clock. Wow, time is moving quickly. Old rhetoric and new media. If that's our vision, the thought I'm thinking of here is Neil Postman's book, Teaching is a Subversive Activity. Do you know this book? If you don't know this book, okay, Neil Postman, Teaching as a Subversive Activity. He wrote a follow-up book called Teaching as a Constructive Activity, because he didn't want to be pegged as he actually is quite adamantly opposed, or was opposed, to deconstruction and postmodernism. He's a dyed-in-the-wool pragmatist, actually. But at least he believed that there is a truth, a goodness, and a beauty worth pursuing. Okay. So he wrote Teaching is a Subversive Activity. In this, he has this beautiful analogy of take a clock space, and take 1 hour and let that hour represent the number of years since 1 hour, the minute hand goes one full lap, right? So break that lap of 60 minutes, break that down, and let it represent the amount of time that's passed since the invention of the alphabet. And he says that in human history, the greatest technology that we never think of as a technology was the invention of the alphabet. Okay, pictogram writing is incredibly inefficient. What a genius thing for the Greeks to have inherited from the Phoenicians, to have a handful of symbols that you can memorize, two on the left, two on the right, and per finger, and you've got, boom, instantly a symbol system to represent all language. to utterly revolutionize history and civilization. That's minute zero. Okay, history really gets moving with the alphabet. Postman then says, no change in the history of technology as relates to communication happened until the minute hand reaches the nine on the clock face. So 3/4 of the clock face is unchanged. Okay. And what happened there at nine was, so we're talking about 2,500 years in equals 60 minutes. So at 3/4 of the way in, at the number nine, you get the printing press. Okay. And then nothing happens until the minute hand gets to, I want to say that it's 58 minutes. At 58 minutes, here's the list that gets invented. The telegraph to start it off. So now you can communicate across an ocean instantly through electricity. Radio, motion picture, followed by movies, television. Computers, obviously electric light, cities, modern transportation, rotary press, I forgot to mention that. Basically the Industrial Revolution. Okay, and in the last handful of seconds, we've had desktop computers, followed by cell phones, and you get my point. What we live in a time, if we're talking about Kairos, if we're talking about rhetoric in the media, history is not a timeline of evenly dispersed, which you have to think about is a line that goes like this for most of history. 500 years to absorb the revolutionary, think about the revolution of the printing press. 500 years to absorb the shock that did to us. And we've had a handful of seconds and minutes to absorb radio, television, cell phones, iPhones, whatever, idolatry, the whole bit. I'm proposing that history is actually shaped like this with respect to technology and communication. Our students and families are immersed in that world. We teach rhetoric in that world. And I think it creates for us problems as well as opportunities. But we can't ignore it. So we can't ignore God, his redeeming purposes. We can't ignore the fact that he wants to use us and our art and our skill. Digging in the dumpster, finding those pearls of classical treasure. But then what are we going to do with it? And then what's the world in which our students live and which they are struggling to figure out how to pursue and love that which is true, good, and beautiful? So that's a unique challenge. So now we get to the next point, worldviews, meta-narratives, and Cicero. If you come back for the second talk, I'm going to open up much more practical tools and applications of how I propose that you can use some of these ideas in your classrooms with some word pictures that hopefully will crystallize some of this. I use the phrase worldviews and meta-narratives and Cicero, to give intentionally to echo Wizard of Oz movie. I'm from Kansas, so that movie has a deep personal resonance. You're not in Kansas anymore. Dorothy and Toto get swept up in the tornado and then end up in Oz, and they're on the quest. She wants to go home. She wants to return home. It's a homecoming quest for her. The Tin Man wants to find his heart, wants to find the organ with which he can love. The Lion wants to find courage. And the Scarecrow needs a brain. So intelligence, wisdom, courage, character, heart, loving what's good. And then they get to the end after the witch is gone and they find the man behind the curtain. And he's just a big farce. He's just a big show. And Cicero said in the closing thought of his book called The Orator, it was a letter actually written to his friend Brutus. They were having quite a sharp debate as to the purpose of rhetoric. And Cicero said something I think is really important for our kids to understand. This is a very, very fine distinction. He said, whether or not I'm right in our debate about how rhetoric should be taught doesn't really matter. You need to know this about me. I have only judged according to that which seemed true to me. For we both know that the truth is hidden. Does that statement scare you? If you hear it with postmodern ears, it's kind of scary, I think. It's like, what are you saying, Cicero? That there is no truth? That's not what Cicero meant. Remember, Cicero was the guy that Augustine read and inspired Augustine to become a seeker. Cicero deeply believed that there was a truth, capital T. And he believed that the true human calling was to become a seeker of it. He sought the Messiah. He had a friend who was a Jew, and he heard from his friend that a Messiah was coming. And a few years later, he would come. Cicero was seeking the Messiah. Do you all know that? Read Taylor Caldwell's book, A Pillar of Iron. Is that the name of the book? A Pillar of Iron. Cicero was looking for Jesus. Talk about looking for a pearl under the trash. You too, fans here, might think of the song Looking for the Baby Jesus Under the Trash on the Pop album. That Cicero is articulating a very sharp knife-edge distinction that we as teachers and our students need to understand. There is a truth, capital T. His name is Jesus. He's also the way and the life. Okay. On the other hand, anyone and anything other than him that poses to be that truth, or to have captured it, to have domesticated it, is lying. Even if they do so in the name of what seem to be good and desirable ends. A lot of damage comes from confusing our lowercase t truth, our grasp of it. So Cicero said, I've only ever judged and advocated that which seemed true to me. But we all know that the truth is hidden. We both know that. I mentioned this in the context of Wizard of Oz, peeling back the curtain and discovering that the big, scary voice is really just a little man who's trying to maneuver the levers of power. We hear postmodern philosophy all around us telling us that that's just the way language is. It's this very cynical, it's this very skeptical view of truth, meaning and language. And I think we need to walk a middle path. We are not postmodernists, and neither are we dogmatists. Cicero, talk about a pearl in the trash as Rome was about to become thoroughly corrupt under its emperors, articulated, I think, a vision for what our reference to truth and words and language and rhetoric should be. It inspired Augustine. And Augustine, remember, said, all true knowledge and learning and seeking begins with what? With what? With love. With love. And love, when we love something, we have no problem putting our what in it, our faith in it. You love your husband. You trust him. See, it's not a problem. That's not unreasonable at all. If you love something, if you love someone, you trust them. And then what do? Then you go searching for evidence that confirms certain hypotheses you have. Are you certain about everything that you know about your husband? 100% certain. Am I certain about everything? No, I'm not. I'm still seeking to know my wife. You're still seeking to know your husband. There is a discipline of which we can have pretty much close to certainty. It's called mathematics, right? Geometry. But even that, which geometry are you going to choose? Euclidean or non-Euclidean? We're talking about the most basic human discipline that exists. What about physics? Depending on the experiment that you choose to set up, you can get light to behave like a particle or a wave. That's kind of mysterious. You have to trust the scientific process in order to go down one path or the other. Here's the brilliance of Augustine. He contributed this idea to the history of Western thought. You want a pearl to see? B.B. Warfield, one of my heroes, old Princeton theologian, said this in an article in the Princeton Review about Augustine. He gave to the West the philosophical doctrine that, in fact, not just believers, not just Christians, have faith-seeking understanding. That's how it is. That's how anyone finds out anything in any context, including math. Kurt Gödel proved demonstrably that you cannot have a self-consistent mathematical system that contains all its terms. You cannot do it. You cannot set math up. I'm not smart enough to understand it. I understand what it means rhetorically. What it means is you cannot set up a knockdown case for any mathematical system that somehow escapes the pre-grounding fact that you've made a choice to set up the system that way. Is this relativism? No. It's faith-seeking understanding. It's an old Augustinian idea, and it's at the root of science, and it's at the root of math, it's at the root of rhetoric. I've labored hard to make that one point. If you take nothing away from this morning other than this message, it's our efforts in rhetoric at the core, foundational level, are faith-seeking understanding. That's what it is. I would even propose for your consideration that that's what Hitler did. He had faith in a vision. He was not crazy. He was not delusional. Let that terrify you for a second. Nor were the many Germans he seduced. These were not crazy people. They had fully functioning reason. Okay? And they sought understanding. They sought understanding according to a vision that was thoroughly evil. On the other hand, St. Thomas Aquinas said, "Love leads us." Love is at the forefront. That's the spearhead, the arrow that leads us. Love will lead you into the very heart of God. And his theology ended in silence. Adoring contemplation of the holy mystery of the Trinity. He quit writing. He stopped speaking. How are we doing on time? I want to leave some time for questions. This is all vision stuff and fundamental ideas. My good friend Pete Alvarez is here, and he and I have been trying to apply these core ideas. If these are pearls that I'm just stringing together, we started applying these ideas to our curriculum. They were already there. What we started doing was we started making them more explicit. Our mission statement at Regents explicitly says that we want to inculcate a knowledge and love and practice of that which is good, true, and beautiful, and also to instruct our students and ground them in a Christian worldview. I got troubled a couple years back when, it's happened several times, when our students started to give thesis presentations, and the fundamental premise of their thesis seemed to be unchristian. They seemed to be, I'll give you an example. I won't mention him. This young man sought me out for help. He had a controversial topic. When couples are seeking to have their fertilized babies implanted in order to, I'm sorry, fertilized embryos implanted in order to have a child, what do? They fertilize a lot of eggs, and they get embryos, and they implant, so they select out of that. What do you do with the fertilized embryos once that's done? You freeze it cryogenically, and then what do you do with those eggs? So this is the topic he was speaking on, and he was defending the premise, the idea, proposition, that we should pursue scientific stem cell research using these fertilized eggs. Because if they're just going to get thrown away in the trash anyway, then why not? And that makes a lot of sense if you are a thorough pragmatist, thorough utilitarian. I pointed this out to him, and he seemed to be listening. But then, when it came time to present his thesis, he failed to answer the Christian worldview challenge that I was bringing to his fundamental premise about the value and dignity of life. He didn't need to get that from me. Every single Protestant and Catholic, the entire Christian world, you can find on Google in a matter of seconds what their position on this is, including the Episcopal, the most liberal denomination in the country. It is that they oppose it. Okay, so it's really bothered me because I don't necessarily think he should have. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I disagree with his claim, okay? I disagree with his advocacy of doing stem cell research on these, but I'm not the Holy Spirit. He's free to argue that position. What he is not free to do at Regent School of Austin is proceed on those grounds and terms as though there is no countercase to be answered, as though every Protestant denomination doesn't have a settled judgment on it and has publicized it on the internet. This really bothered us. We talked about it, and what we've been trying to do is make more explicit how we teach our students to think about the entire rhetoric project. It's way more than just their thesis project. It's really how they approach life, right? And we've come up with some tools. We're far from having arrived, but these are some of the core ideas, some of the big ideas that have really been inspiring. Pete and I have had some great conversations, not just Pete and I, but other staff. And what we saw this year, the fruit of our work that has been so encouraging, is I think God has been really faithful to our humble little efforts to try to go back to square one, to go back to the fountain, you know, Ad Fontes. What's our mission? What's our mission statement? We want our kids to embrace and love what's good, true, and beautiful, to be good people speaking well. We want them to do that. And what we saw this year was Jenny Kirkendall, the winner of our thesis award. She was a kid who went to drama camp last summer. All of her friends there go to dinner one night, and they go around the table and they share sexual orientation preference and name, sexual preference, and whatever. As though this is a normal way to make introductions in a social situation. And she is a young high school kid. The kids are capable. She comes back and she's going to argue why we need to, you know, redefine marriage or get away with gender distinctions and, you know, more of the tired mantra that we hear. In the process of the year, she got mentoring and input from multiple sources, teachers, administrators, mostly my good friend Pete here, gently leading her along and using these basic concepts of worldview and asking and challenging fundamental premises. What's your fundamental assumption? Right? And how do you build from there? Challenging that and helping Jenny to craft. She won the award. She pulls a 180 and argues that we need to reckon with the fact that theologically, biologically, and ethically, there is a real difference between men and women. With conviction. With conviction. And not just that, to also walk the knife's edge of avoiding destructive gender stereotypes that rob from real men and real women aspects of their God-given gender and identity that maybe don't fit the reigning stereotype. For the call is not for men and women to match a stereotype. It's to do what? And this, she theologically grounded her point. It's for women and men to, as Genesis 1 says, complement one another and reflect the image of God. She went. Yeah, this is a powerful story, folks. This is a powerful thing. Her parents were in the audience, not sitting next to each other. And you can imagine why. This kid had courage. She had guts. And she was persuasive. And she spoke into the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. She spoke in this Kairos moment. Even as our Supreme Court is getting ready to publicly reveal a decision that's already made about the definition of marriage, I suggest to you that our programs and our efforts are going to face increasingly difficult times. And we need to think about preparing our students with these things in mind. Thank you. I forgot to pass this around. We're out of time, aren't we? 15 minutes? Oh, perfect. Okay, so I want to open it up to some questions. And I also, while I'm doing that, if I could get I think there's a pad of paper back there and a pencil and a pen. Craig, could you get that? I want to get people's emails. If you could sign in on this pad as it comes around. We have a booth set up over in the commons area for Regent School. And myself, Craig, Peter, Rod Gilbert, our headmaster, we're going to be there. I personally would love to meet with any of you if you have questions or if you'd like to further pursue some push back. Tell me why I'm wrong about several things, because I'm sure I'm wrong about several things here. And I would love to learn. If you could help us pursue this vision better, if you have some ideas, I would love to hear that. Remember, we're here to learn. We're not here to be experts. And our kids need to see us modeling being learners and not experts. We're not experts. I am an expert. Do you know what I'm an expert at? Being a dork. Being short-tempered. Being messy. Disorganized. I'm an expert at that. I'm not an expert at rhetoric. So I did not study rhetoric. I do now. Do you know why? Do you know why I care? Because I don't know what else to do. I don't know what else to do with my life. And I think about my four boys and the world they're going to inherit. And it will be very different from the world I grew up in. I don't know what else to do to help them cut a middle course between cynical, jaded relativism and isolated and angry and frozen dogmatism, both of which do not honor the mission in the calling of the gospel, the purpose for which God has placed us here. Question?
Yeah, so my question kind of goes back a little bit to the beginning when you're talking about definition.
Yes.
It's related to the whole conversation.
Excellent.
And so the question is, what is the relationship between rhetoric and truth? And I'm really interested in the dynamism that takes place in rhetoric between this means of discovering the truth and also means of supporting the truth.
Come back to the second talk. And let's talk more. I don't have the answer to that. I'm thinking about the same question. The question is how is rhetoric and all the tools of it? Because there are concepts of rhetoric, and you heard none of them today other than kairos, right? Maybe I used the word premise. Right? Argument. How are the tools of rhetoric related to the seeking of truth? I don't know the answer. I do know this. It has something to do with faith-seeking understanding. But if you ask the prior question to that, faith in what? I'm increasingly starting to think that this is an actual true either or. Here's a true dilemma. There is such thing as false dilemmas, right? This is a true dilemma. Today, if you talk about worldview, there are two worldviews that really matter. Nihilism and theism. So whatever you believe is true concerning that, and notice I start with belief, what you believe is true on a worldview level, actually beyond your worldview. Worldview is just a term we use for seeking the truth itself. This is a complicated question. When we talk about worldview, we don't put a lot of trust in it. We trust Jesus and not worldview. If you want to get really, really down to brass tacks, I'll show you some thoughts from Karl Barth, my favorite theologian. You need to relax about worldview. Worldview is just a heuristic tool. It's a tool we use to seek truth. There is but one truth, capital T. He has a name and a face. Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Colossians chapter 1. He's the guy who made it. He's the guy who redeems it. He's the guy who's coming back. We find ourselves, folks, in his economy. Oikomenos, the Greek word. Same word as household. He's the manager of the household. He's the boss. He's the truth. None of our concepts, none of our constructs. I don't know if that's getting in here. That's a super complicated question. I'm going off on a tangent. I'm monologuing again, as Syndrome says. Sorry. That's an idea I'm somewhat connected passionately to and still seeking. Other questions? Yes. 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 Thank you. This is, I'm really glad you asked that. B.B. Warfield is a man who, I'm going to answer it, but can I tell you something about his character and show you why he is the good man speaking well? Okay, he is a paradigm of this. If we're searching for pearls in the trash, B.B. Warfield's wife got stricken by fear by a lightning blast that happened very close to her, and she was mentally insane for the rest of her life. And that man loved her faithfully to the end. And my seminary professors mocked his portrait. So I'm a little connected to this. They mocked him. B.B. Warfield was one of the greatest scholars that America has produced. Theologian at Princeton Theological Seminary in the troubled end of the 19th century. He was a leader. He wrote articles for the Fundamentals, the book that started the fundamentalist movement. He himself was not a fundamentalist. He actually believed in evolution. had a passionate love for Christ. Sorry. Proof that I'm not perfect. B.B. Warfield was the good man speaking well. He loved Christ. He loved Christ's truth, and he loved Christ's kingdom. And he loved Augustine. And he wrote this in an article. He said, Augustine's contribution to Western philosophy was not that faith-seeking understanding is just a formula for Christian. See, I'd always thought that. I'd always thought faith-seeking understanding is just what Christians do. Warfield instructed me and showed me my error. No. Augustine's point, if you read him in Book 5 of the Confessions, his point is, this is how everyone, in fact, does it. They start with a network of faith assumptions, and then they get into reasoning. That sequence of faith seeking understanding is a general truth of how all people seek. Now, if that doesn't shape, if the implications of that premise and proposition don't radically shape the way you think about rhetoric, I don't know what will. That is a very bold claim. And it is a claim that's being vindicated by cutting-edge science and cutting-edge mathematics, 20th century developments. Diogenes Allen, my favorite professor at seminary at Princeton Theological Seminary, wrote a book called Christian Belief in the Postmodern World, arguing demonstratively that we are at a situation now in the late modern world, in the postmodern world, where science and philosophy can no longer be used and appealed to make the case that there is no God. For 200 years since the Enlightenment, the cutting-edge intellectuals had thought that science and philosophy were on their side when they wanted to make the claim that there is no God. Buy that book and read it. We're in a fundamentally new cultural situation. So postmodernism is a threat. It is also an opportunity. Yeah. Yes. Precognitive and poetic knowledge. That is an awesome phrase. I'm going to write that down. It's the poetic part that gets me. David Gelernter. James Taylor, Poetic Knowledge. You see, the Enlightenment gave us the false idea that poetry and scientific and reasonable truth are belong to entirely separate worlds. David Gelernter, professor of computer science at Yale, wrote a fantastic little short article in a recent First Things issue. And he makes the claim, the consciousness of man is one thing. It's not split. You can picture this with a low frequency end of a wave stretching up to a high frequency end. The high frequency end represents rational, calculative reasoning, such as math, that we use in math and physics. At the lower end of the spectrum are the deep wavelengths of poetry. How much of scripture is written by philosophers? Percentage-wise. I know of only one direct quote from a philosopher. All Cretans are liars. The famous paradox, because the guy who says it is a Cretan. And that's quoted directly in scripture. I think everything else is poets. Letter writers, historians, wherever they're on that, wherever on that scale between the deep waves and the intense waves, they're not doing math. They're not doing enlightenment philosophy, rational. The whole spectrum of human thought, including poetry. I'm going to build on that idea. I'm so glad you asked that, because that's that going next in our sequence. I haven't handed this out. Could you pass those out? Some of you may not come back for the second one, but in case you don't, I have some word pictures here. I'm going to build my friend over here, his question on poetry and truth. I'm going to build on that and give you a tool that you can use with your students to help them get that and help them approach their thesis work. If you want to pass that out. It's on my next talk. As you get this handout, I have a little homework assignment for you. I want to hear from you as you think about your rhetoric program and your zip code, how you would define the core principles of working with parents and students and faculty. So picture a three-legged stool. Parents are one leg, working with students is another leg, and then working with faculty and staff, part of your school there. And then each of those sit on three-legged stools. So what are the three legs for each of those groups? And I want to learn from you what you define as core principles for how you work with these people. Because I'm sitting on top of this structure. I want to make a simple, humble claim that Augustine would probably have made. What's this all about? This rhetoric and thesis program. What's the one thing? Do you know what movie that comes from? City Slickers? Do you remember? The one thing? If you hadn't seen the movie, Billy Crystal is completely self-absorbed, and he wants to find himself, so he goes off. He's a New York City ad salesman, and he goes off with his New York City slicker friends, and they go out to a cattle ranch, and if they do a cattle ranch, they're going to find themselves. And they have a grizzled old guide who walks them through, takes them on the trails, they herd up the cattle, and one night by the campfire, he asks Dusty, you seem to have figured out the secret of life. What is the secret? And Dusty says, it's this. And Billy Crystal's like, what are you talking about? This. It's the one thing. And so he says, what's the one thing? What's the one thing that I've got to figure out? He says, you've got to figure it out. It's a beautifully redemptive movie. He figures it out when he jumps into a rushing river in order to save a baby calf, Norman. He gets out of himself. He quits being Narcissus, looking in the pool, and he becomes part of something bigger. And that experience sends him back home full of joy. That's a poem. That's a modern parable poem. Of a truly redemptive message, if we can see it through Christian eyes, if we can see that as being what the gospel does to us, to you and me, it gets us out of ourselves. My wife could tell you stories from the last 2 weeks. I've been really nervous in preparing for this talk, and I've been kind of Billy Crystal-ish. Woe is me, spending hours, haven't been sleeping, you know. And she's paid the price. We have four boys, six and under, and she's been so patient. She sent me this wonderful passage this morning, which I know I already quoted, but get over yourself. Get up. You're just a guy. You're just a dude. get over it and get swept up into what God's doing. That's the beauty of the gospel. Any other questions? What's our time here? We done? Okay. Well, I hope to see you back. If not, did I get emails? And I'm going to send an email to the email address that you put on that list. If you have any further pushback or questions or challenges or books that you think that we ought to read as we go on this quest, we'd love to hear from you. And we'll be out at our table at the Regents. I'd love to meet with you and continue the conversation. Okay, thank you. That's great.